It's on now?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, Jonah chapter 4. Let me read to you the word of the living God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die again and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it to grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. All right, let me review for just a minute where we've been. I said to you that we need to think about, for instance, why Jonah reacted the way he reacted. And I said to you the last time that it could be an issue of character. We're going to return to that, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about that right now. But it also could be the fact that he was a prophet, and a prophet has an eye to the future and sees in a way that normal people in the Old Testament did not see. I said to you that Amos 3:7 says that God first reveals things to his prophets before he does things. And so it's a remarkable thing to think about prophecy or the life of a prophet in the Old Testament when you think about that principle. For instance, how was it that Elisha knew when the axe head was lost to throw a stick on the water? Well, I think the logical deduction would be from a passage like Amos 3:7 that God revealed it to him. God revealed not only the events, but God revealed the solution to the events. And so it's a remarkable thing to be a prophet in those days. And so here's Jonah. And Jonah knows, as it were, God is going to do what he did. That is, he's going to relent. And we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But when you think about it, from that perspective, you think to yourself, well, why would he react the way that he did, knowing what he knew, or possibly knowing what he knew? And the answer to that is the last thing that we talked about, and that's the social pressure that it might bring, because here is a whole nation of Israel behind him that is hardening toward the Gentile, not softening toward them. And certainly hardening toward those Gentiles who would seek to dominate the world and oppress the nation of Israel. And so they're not going to be happy that Jonah goes to this Gentile nation and speaks the gospel to them and they repent. And so there are a number of reasons why Jonah may have had the reaction that he had. And yet I want to move to what I'm calling a failure to reflect. This is on your outline. It's the second point on your outline from the last time. But I want us to think a little bit about his failure to reflect. And I want you to think about that in kind of a general way and sort of a way that you probably would relate to pretty well. Have you ever taken your kids somewhere and you drop them off, a friend's house maybe, and you decided that you were going to have a little talk with them before they went into the house just so that they remember certain things. For instance, whose child they are and whose name they bear. And, you know, that they're a reflection of you when they go to these places. So you say to them, you say, now, remember, son, when you go, because it's always the boy. It is always, no, I'm just kidding. That, my son would, he says to me all the time, he's like, it's always the boy, isn't it? I would say, yes, it is. Anyway, you know, when they go, you say to them, you say, remember to say please and thank you and to remember to, you know, do this and that and the other thing. And you have a few things that you want them to do all the time, you know. And I remember when our kids were little, and you probably had the same spiel, and they were little, and you were taking them to a place, and you said, what? You said, don't ask for it if you're not going to eat it. If you put it on your plate, you know, make sure you eat it. You know, you had that kind of line. And so I think that what we have here is we have a child who is failing to remember who he is, a child who is failing to reflect on who his father is. And Jonah has some problems, more than one. And I want us to, in this part of our time together, I want us to reflect on at least three of these problems, three of these failures that we can identify pretty clearly in the text, and I think actually are interesting when we take a look at them. The first one is a failure to model. And I'm saying that this is like father, like son. Now, there's a sense in which the prophet is very much like his father, his heavenly father. When you think about likeness, I can't think of any more likeness than to know the mind of one's father, right? If you, I don't know if you've ever seen these books, but they're little books, and they're questions that you can answer, and they're, you know, directed toward a dad, or they're directed toward a mom. One year I bought a book like this, one for my dad, one for my mom, and I gave them to them, expecting them to fill out all the questions so that I would know a little more about them. When they died, I would be able to look through the book and remember, you know, what they thought and why they did the things they did and what influences impacted them as they were growing up. And my mom filled out the book, and I said to my dad, I took his book up one day, I said, it was totally blank. He had it for a year. I said, you're not filling out your book. He said, you're right. I said, aren't you going to fill out your book? He said, no. I said, why? He goes, none of your business. None of your business what I've been thinking all these years.
You had good communication with your
parents. Yeah, right, you know. And so, you know, I think when we think about that closeness that we have, we want to know what our father thinks. We want to know the way his mind works. We want to know what makes him tick. And I think part of that is with any child, you know, you see it with, I see it with my own son. You probably see it with yours. They want to know you. And so there's this first failure is a failure to be like his father. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean God-likeness. And God-likeness is not just something that the prophet embraces. It's something that every Christian embraces, every believer embraces. And it's one of those Testament models, right? So, for instance, it's an Old Testament and a New Testament commandment. For instance, in 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. Leviticus 11:44. That's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment, and it was required of people in the Old Testament. It's required of people in the New Testament who believe. And the point is that this likeness is that whole idea of like father, like son. I will be your God. You shall be my people. But my people means my family. And so we are to be like our father. What does Matthew chapter 5:48 says? It says, be like your heavenly father, right? And so the idea of likeness is very real in the Old Testament. I want you to think about adoption. We have a tendency to think that if they're ours biologically, they'll be like us. But I want you to know something. When you adopt a child into your family, it is remarkable how many times people will come up to you and say, you know what? He looks just like you. I see him, you know, or the way she walks, just it's a spitting image of her mother, right? And the adopted child wanting to honor his or her adopted parents just smiles, right? But the idea is that she knows or he knows that they're adopted, and that these biological traits that they're naming as if they're, you know, transferred from one generation to the next are not transferred at all, and yet there's a likeness. Why is there a likeness, even with an adopted child? Because they're part of your family. They're living with you. They're part of your patterns. They're imbibing your thoughts. They're doing all of these things that a child would do, you know, because they are a child. And so they're a reflection, whether they're adopted. Now, why do I bring this up? Why do I bring this up, this adoption? Because we're adopted. We're not natural children of God. Jesus Christ is the eternally generate Son. We are adopted children. And so the idea that we would mirror the likeness of our Heavenly Father is just as real and as vital as a natural born child. So as adopted children, this is for us, and we're adopted, whether it be in the Old or New Testament, this is ours to be. Now, here's Jonah, and Jonah is really a distorted model. He's not living like he should be living. He's not modeling the likeness of his father. Now, I want you to see that in a particular way. And I want you to see it in terms of anger. Now, before I go into this, I want to just say a word about this because I think it's really important. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, there is a righteous anger that I might display, isn't there? And I say, yes, the Bible does talk about there being a righteous anger. But I want you to know something. When you think about anger, anger is always, when you think about it in terms of God's display of anger, anger always has boundaries for God. And what are the boundaries of anger? Because when you think about it, anger is not, can I put it this way? If you think about God, when we think about God, we think about God, the triune God, right? There's one triune God. But we think about God either pre-creation, that is, before anything was made, and we think about God post-creation. Now, we know what an attribute of God is. We know what an attribute of God is because an attribute is something that is inherently belonging to God only if it can exist pre-creation. And so that means that anger is not an attribute of God. Wrath is not an attribute of God. Because prior to creation, who was God mad at? The Father was not mad at the Son. The Son was not mad or angry with the Holy Spirit. Anger and wrath is a post-creation response. In other words, anger, wrath, is a manifestation of God's justice. God is a just God. But when creation comes and is unjust, his response to that is anger and wrath. Now, when we think about this, one of the things that I think that we need to keep in mind is that anger is a display of God's justice. And therefore, when we think about a righteous anger from God, we think about an anger that is within the boundaries of God's justice. Now, that means that if you can display a righteous anger, it must be within the bounds of righteousness. The trouble is, our anger has a tendency to move outside of the boundaries of righteousness, which always turns our anger into an unrighteous anger. We have this high view of ourselves that we can be righteously angry. But if we really stop to reflect on the anger that we're displaying, sometimes the cause of our anger may be an unjust cause, which is why we have a righteous anger. But you should never trust yourself to display a righteous anger with all purity, because you won't be able to do it. And so you need to really be careful to follow the precept: don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because I have news for you. You can't control it, because anger will eventually morph into bitterness and it will be a deep black hole within you that you will have a difficult time ever climbing out. The only way you'll be able to do it is with divine assistance. That's what I want to preface this with. But anything you want to think about before that? Yeah, John.
We often think our motives are pure. Yeah. And I once read Thomas Watson's little book on repentance.
Yeah.
And the only line I remember, so don't give too much credit, but was, the true penitent confesses that he mingles sin with everything that he does, and therefore has nothing to boast of. Yeah. That's really good.
That's really good. It's really true.
It's like, just as I sit here thinking how smart I am for remembering that, right? We mix pride.
Sure. Yep. Yep.
And in the idea of being able, how much pride is wrapped up just even in the idea of thinking I can be righteously indignant?
Yeah.
Right?
Yep. You have too small of a sense of your own sin.
And I think that what we're swimming in is culture, politic, that is full of self-righteous anger.
Yeah.
Even if the cause is right, it's too mingled with, as John was saying, other issues that, people are very righteous today.
Yeah.
All the causes are very righteous. Either side of the political spectrum.
Yeah. The great thing about it is that when we think about ourselves and we think about when our righteousness goes out of bounds of justice, one of the things that's great is that there's always repentance because there's an abundance of grace. But the world, like you said, has nothing to offer in terms of grace. And so
you have to be right.
Yeah, or you're canceled. You're eliminated.
Right. Or you cancel others.
Right.
You get rid of the ones that are the unrighteous ones.
Yeah, that's right.
And in today's world where you get to have, by their own deciding, your own truth.
Yeah.
You can have this bizarre confidence in your own self-righteousness because I'm right.
Yeah.
Because I've decided I am.
Yeah.
And you can't tell me I'm not because there's no outside objective standard.
Yeah.
So you get this bizarreness of just being entrenched in these seemingly ridiculous ideas, but no one feels compelled that they're able to come against it.
Yeah.
Just so strange.
Yeah, absolutely.
Atheism is known for having a high view of themselves.
Yeah. Well, there's none higher in their own eyes. let me show you some things here. Anger in Jonah appears five times in these 11 verses. Now, notice it stands in stark contrast in some ways to what we see in chapter 3, but I want you to notice this. In chapter 3, this is the king who says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. That's exactly what we just said, right? There is an abounding grace for a turning from our sin, and God displays that. But then we find these. In 4:1, Jonah is greatly displeased. We'll return to that one. And then 4:4, the Lord says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And then in 4:9, the same, do you do well to be angry for the plant? So here we have, and there's one more. 4:9, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And so what we have is we have this dialogue about anger. And we actually catch a glimpse of this commentary on God by a Gentile king in chapter 3. But between father and son, if I can put it like that, and we should put it like that, between God and his prophet, between father and son, we have this dialogue about anger. And it's an interesting dialogue when you think about it. And I want to draw some things out of it as we think about it together. First of all, a charitable reading is that Jonah is reflecting God's own anger. This is the most charitable reading that we can think of when we read this passage. God you are an angry God. You displayed anger toward Nineveh, and all I'm doing is consistently representing you when you fail to consistently represent yourself. How about that? I don't know if you ever said that to your father, right? When you were younger, you might end up with a sore ear. Just saying, right? But that's a charitable reading of Jonah in this text. That would be a charitable reading of the text, that Jonah is reflecting God's anger more consistently than God is reflecting his own anger. Now, that kind of reading is problematic because it creates a dissonance for us. And that dissonance for us is seen in Nineveh's repentance. Now look at this. In 3:10, I've already mentioned this to you. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, you got to keep in mind, remember what I said. There was the message in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, and you could look at that passively or reflexively. That is, passively they would be overthrown if they didn't repent. Reflexively, they could have overturned themselves in repentance. So God always provided the condition. There's a conditionality for the Ninevites. If they repent, he will relent. And so they repent and God relents. Now that wasn't a surprise to God, nor was it a surprise to Jonah, because he knew the mind of God as a prophet. But the point is, God relents of the calamity that he's going to bring upon them if they repent, and so he relents. But then look at 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said. Now let's just pause there, because I want to deal with that in just a second. But that word displeased in 4:1, that is exceedingly angry, exceedingly evil, rather. Now think about that. The Ninevites turned from their evil way, but it says that Jonah, what, was exceedingly displeased, but it displeased. It stirred up evil in Jonah. That's interesting that their repentance from their evil ways stirred up evil in Jonah. You know, as a teacher, that's one of those things that I want to say, can we just take 15 minutes and think about that? You know, nobody say a word, just kind of reflect on that. That somebody's repentance would stir up evil in you. Now, we don't have time to take 15 minutes and do that. Maybe you can do that later today. But I will say this to you. I understand what that means, and my guess is you understand what that means. I mean, there was a time when 30 years ago, my brother was murdered. You guys know that. And I was contacted by the prison system about 6 months after he was killed. And I was asked if I wanted to come and speak to the inmates as a victim. And it was interesting because I listened, and this is what was said to me. At the very end, it was said to me, now we're not asking you to come and abuse the inmates. We're just asking you to come and let them see you as a victim. Now, they put it a little differently than that, but the last thing I wanted inmates who had harmed others, the last thing I wanted them to see was a victim that they could feel powerful over. And in fact, I'll tell you what, if you would have said to me at that point, maybe you should have preached the gospel to them so that they could repent, I would have said, that's the last thing in the world I want to. And so I get it, right? I get Jonah. And my guess is that you can get Jonah. And this is what makes Jonah, I think, not such a caricature of a cartoon that we see on VeggieTales. This is what makes Jonah kind of living and breathing. It's a person that we can really relate to if we're honest with ourselves. And so here is the foundation of this. God the Father was wrong. Jonah thinks he's right.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's a scary place to be, because even as you think it, you know you're wrong. That's Jonah's first failure. And I want to simply say that when we God has graciously given us an analogy of what it means to be like God from a father-son vantage point. Because if we've had a father that we want to emulate, that we loved, and you know what, let's face it, even some of the hardest dads, you know, like the factory worker dads that weren't all that terribly affectionate when we were growing up, we still wanted to be like them, right? Why is it that even guys who turn out kind of bad because they're following the bad examples of their father, they still want to be like their father, even though it was a bad example. Children want to be like their father, which is why we ought to want to put forward the best example that we can put forward for them. But my point is this. We know what it's like to step away from our father in his example. And that's hard. Even when it's an example, for instance, if it's a bad father, even if it's an example that we know we ought to step away from, that's hard. And here is God the Father, who is righteous in all of his ways, and Jonah is essentially saying, you are wrong. Do you realize how angry you have to be on the inside in order to maintain that posture for even a few seconds? This man is furious. So that's first. Second, there's a failure to embrace what he knew. And this has sort of been the underlying presupposition of all that we've been saying thus far. I want you to look at verse 2. It says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Notice, I made haste to flee. I made haste to flee. Why did he make haste to flee? Because he anticipated. The Hebrew is, I anticipated. I knew what was in front of me. And here is where I think the Amos 3:7 text comes alive for us. How did he know what was in front of him? How did he know what to anticipate? We think, well, God is a gracious God, and so therefore, no, I think it's more than that. This is a prophet, and God does nothing without first revealing it to his prophet, says Amos 3:7. And so Jonah anticipated, knew what was in front of him. He knew it. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this simple comparison for just a minute. I want you to think about it. In 1:6, we had the sailors say, in the midst of the storm, maybe your God will be concerned. In 3:9, the king says, who knows? God may turn. In 4:2, I knew you were a gracious God. You know, everybody else, the Gentiles, they don't know like Jonah knows. But they say, you know what, where else can we turn? They're like, Peter, where else are we going to go? Let's just cast ourselves upon this God and let's see what happens. And yet Jonah's sitting back and he knows exactly what's going to happen, and he doesn't want it to happen. He knew and he didn't like what he knew. And that's a tough spot to be in. And I want you to catch this. The dislike is expressed in his prayer. And what you see is, what I'm going to show you is something that's really interesting, because the prayer is something that you know. In other words, if you look at that prayer, you've seen that prayer before. It ought to be one of those things that if you know anything about the Exodus story, you know this prayer. Let me show it to you. For I knew, on the right-hand side we have Jonah's prayer, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is from Exodus.
as God passed by Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.
What's missing from his prayer?
Righteousness and justice. Isn't it interesting when we talked about this idea of anger being contained within righteousness and justice? Jonah's anger was not contained within righteousness. It was an unrighteous anger. And yet he knows full well that God's anger is contained within righteousness. Was given in a conditional message. Nineveh will be overthrown either passively or reflexively. In other words, they will overturn themselves by repentance, in which case I will relent, or they will not and I will not relent. Again, God knew what was going to take place, and so did Jonah. But he also knew that the justice of God was within the boundaries, or the anger of God was within the boundaries of God's own righteousness and justice. And so it was righteous of God to relent when they repented. That's amazing to me, because I think Jonah is at this point, if you think about how we've talked about distorting the model, or the model of relationship between God and Jonah as a father and son. Here, Jonah is caricaturing God. Sure you have. Maybe you've done it when you were a young person, or maybe you watched another young person do it. Maybe if you're a grandparent, you've watched your grandkids caricature their parents, your children, to you because they wanted to win your favor. And so they come to you and they'll say something to the effect that, you know, Grandpa, you know how Mom is. She always, right? And it's like, it's the hardest thing in the world for Grandpa to say, now that's my daughter, and I know she doesn't always. I know that may be true sometimes. It's not always the case. You know what I mean? Like, you know what a grandpa usually does? Oh, I know. She is so mean. You know what? Right? Ted?
No,
you're looking at me like you.
No. I'm just, my mind is going 60 miles an hour. No, you're.
Yes.
I'm right there.
Yeah. So, what we have here is a childlike response on the part of Jonah, but it's not a good one. It's not a good childlike response. Well, then we have a third failure. And the third failure is Jonah failed to love God's enemies. And this is, I think, a profound one when you think about it. We are to love our enemies. Now, think about that. Now, all you have to do is just pause for a minute and reflect upon this whole idea of a righteous anger. Because I want you to think about how God treats the unrighteous. God treats them in justice. Now, when you treat somebody, when you react to somebody, you react to them in a variety of ways. For instance, you might react to them with logical argumentation. You might react to them with humor, right? You might react to them with emotion. You might react to them with behavior. All of those are reactions that we might have toward the unrighteous about whom we claim we are righteously angry. Here is the point. When we think about being righteously angry, one of the things that we'll typically say is we are righteous to be angry. And where does that manifestation normally appear? It normally appears in logic, right? It normally appears in logic because we reduce a position to absurdity. And we think that's just logical. And logical is the way God thinks. And so I'm just reflecting the logic of God as he reduces these foolish arguments to absurdity, right? And so maybe, okay, that's good. That's good. But then we move into humor, and our humor typically becomes sarcasm. Mm-hmm. And sarcasm literally means in the Latin, ripping from the bone, tearing the flesh from the bone. You know, when you think about sarcasm in the context of family, not very healthy. And when you think about it outside of family, still not very healthy. And when you think about it with your enemies, that's typically where we become unrighteous in our anger, right? Could be in our emotional responses and so on. But my point is we have to think about and reflect on what it means to be righteously angry. That involves the whole person. We can't contain ourselves within the boundary of God's justice, but God can and does. And so when we think about loving, not being righteously angry toward our enemies, but actually now turn this into loving when we love our enemies, God can love his enemies in righteousness, but that becomes so difficult for us. So difficult for us. Why? Well, think about it. You know, if we say, righteousness equals not killing my enemy, I'm good. I'm all good. But if righteousness, or if loving my enemy, rather, if loving my enemy means praying for the good of my enemy, I'm a little challenged there sometimes. Okay? A little challenged there sometimes. And I guess it depends on how bad that enemy is, right? In fact, I would say this to you. I would say that there are some people who believe that they can actually pray the imprecatory psalms about other people. Now, I want you to reflect on what that has to mean. If you know what an imprecatory psalm is. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm of curse. In other words, you believe that you can pray God's curse down upon another person. Now, if you believe that, let's say you believe that about a person who professes faith in Christ. What you are saying is that you know the mind of God so well that this person, even though they're in the church and have made a profession of faith and have everybody else fooled apparently, you know better. You know the mind of God, and so you begin to call down the curse of God upon them. Or think about it even from the outside. The outside, you say, well, obviously they're outside the church. Do you know whether that person will ever repent? No, that person will never repent. Therefore, I'm going to pray the imprecations down upon them. Really? You know the mind of God that well. You see, imprecations from the Psalms, for instance, are always reflective of Christ trampling upon his enemies. So we can only read or reflect or for us even sing those psalms after the fact, in light of Christ, and not by way of personal vindication or vengeance. It's not possible for us to do it that way. And so we need to, when it says that we need to love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, we need to love our enemies in the way that God loves our enemies, and we better stick close to God because we will fail if we don't. The attitude, if God won't, I will. If God won't hate my enemies the way that he ought to hate his enemies, then I will, is not an attitude that we ought to keep. It's not an attitude that we ought to possess. This is the attitude that says, grace is for me and not for you. And that I think, can be a particular danger for us. That this becomes our attitude. And so there's a failure to model and embrace the love of God when it comes to these particular things. This is Jonah's failure. And there may be other failures that you can think of, but these are the failures that I wanted to put in front of you today. We've got about 2 or 3 minutes. Do you have anything that you'd like to chew on before we finish?
Are we talking about trying to change the nature of the enemy that you're dealing with, the field you have with?
Well, the thing about it is, you said, are we trying to change the enemy or the feeling we have? And the question, I think, is more about me than it is my enemy. For instance, obviously I can try to change my enemy through the preaching of the gospel, or maybe even through the application of the law. For instance, let's say my enemy has broken the law. He's not just sinned morally against me. He's been a criminal against me. Well, then the law can handle that, right? And we ought never, you know, thanks for this. Appreciate the nice little waft in there. Listen, think about this. I think John Piper was the guy who said if somebody breaks into his house, he would never call the police and never lift a finger to stop them. He might preach the gospel to them, but he would never. And I'm thinking, this guy is insane.
Yes.
If somebody breaks into your house, then you call the authorities, have the state come and deal with them. It's the state's job, Romans 13, to reward the good and punish the evil. Let them carry this guy away and let them prosecute him according to the law. Why? Because we know there are three uses of the law. It's the Christian's guide, of course, for his sanctification as he stands in Christ. It's a tutorial that leads us to Christ, but it also reigns in evil. Now, if reigning in evil, the law leads someone to the end of themselves and to the beginning of Christ, then wonderful. But the point is that this idea that that there is no application of the law for the unbeliever, such that we can just let the world run amok, is nuts. I mean, it's nuts. But I've got to rein, and this is the hardest part about it, right? I've got to rein myself in terms of my attitude toward the world run amok. I mean, if my attitude toward the world run amok is, let me kill them all and let God sort them out, then that's, I'm probably wrong on that one, right? But if my response is that, I'm going to live faithfully in each situation I encounter with an unbeliever. If it's a criminal one, I'm going to live faithfully by bringing in the state. If it's a moral one, I'm going to live faithfully by trying to live in without reproach before them and the world. You know, if it's somebody in the church, I'm going to have my elders help me sort it out, right? If it's a moral issue, then... So there are ways of handling these things, but always I have to keep my own self in check as I deal with any one of these scenarios. And that means my thoughts, that means my feelings, that means my actions. I need to rein those things in. So, yeah. Good question. All right, let me pray. And then if you have any questions about this, we can take it up the next time. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Lord, again, we pray for our brother Don and ask for a quick and a speedy healing. We're so thankful for his life. And Lord, thank you for John's ability to see him and encourage him and bring us a report of that. Lord, we just ask that you'd continue to work in him. Father, bless us as we go out into the world. And we pray that rather than being failures, which we know we are, that we would have glimmers of likeness toward you, that the world, the watching world, might see and be glad and rejoice and ask us for the hope that is in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I didn't touch that.
No, it'll be fine.
Okay.